Good morning. Do y'all know the state song of Kansas? I don't mean the Kansas fight song. I mean the state song of Kansas. Anybody know it? I asked our student ministry pastor, who was all jazzed up last week about Kansas winning, you know, the national championship, and he didn't even know the state song of Kansas. I'll bet you most people in here know the state song of Kansas. And I thought that in honor of their national championship win, we ought to sing it together. The title of the song is Home on the Range. Let's try it. Now think of Kansas when you sing this song. Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam and the deer and the antelope play. Where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. All together now. Home, home on the range, where the deer and the antelope play. Where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Now, I don't really care anything about honoring Kansas for their victory. But I have been thinking about this song, and you say, Hawks, have you just completely nothing to do? Way too much free time. There's a phrase in that song that's been resonating in my head all week as I've been studying this passage in 1 Corinthians. And it's the phrase, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. And I thought about, you know, on the plains of Kansas, that's easy because there isn't any population there. So, you know, people are spread out. It'd be hard to hear anybody say anything. But if there were a place on this planet where seldom is heard a discouraging word, wouldn't you think it would be in the Church of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you think that? I mean, think about it. The Church of Jesus Christ, to reflect the unity of the Trinity. And we've been talking about the Trinity this spring, looking at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they have perfect harmony with one another, different in being, one in essence, different in function, one in focus. And in the Trinity, there's complete and perfect harmony. They love each other. They love being together. They have a blast together. Wouldn't you think that the church of Jesus Christ, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would reflect that kind of unity? You'd think that, wouldn't you? The Church of Jesus Christ, which Jesus Christ himself purchased with his own blood, you would think that this would be the place of all places where we would see people getting along, where we would see people showing grace to each other, where we would see people that accepted one another and loved one another, where we would see pride take a back seat to things like prayer. And yet, you know, when you think about it, the Church of Jesus Christ has a reputation for the opposite. The Church of Jesus Christ has a reputation for church planting by division, not by multiplication. And so one group gets mad at another group and the church splits. And that's why there's First Baptist, Second Baptist, First Methodist, Second Methodist, First Presbyterian, Second, Third, Fourth, Fifth, Sixth, Seventh, and Eighth. They got more doctrine to argue about in the Presbyterian Church. The world looks at the church and frequently sees a place where people are in conflict, where people fuss and gripe and complain and get sideways with each other. And so we got all these denominations. We've got all this infighting. And you'd think it would be exactly the opposite, that the church would be a place of all places where seldom would be heard a discouraging word. Let me just kind of make a statement and just let it settle. And you kind of think about it through the rest of the passage. Wouldn't you think that the closer a person gets to Christ, or the more mature a person becomes, the less pride they would have and the less prone they would be to complain about the way things are done? Wouldn't that make sense? that the closer a person gets to Jesus Christ, the more mature they get, the less critical they would be, and the more conscientious they would be about how what they say and what they do affects other people. What's interesting to me, having been involved in the church business for a long time, serving at this church and another church before this, is that people who perceive themselves to be the most spiritually mature also perceive themselves to be the final word, so that they are the ones who criticize everyone else. You know what the big sin was of the nation of Israel during the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings? The Hebrew word, we translate grumbling. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. They grumbled about the way things were being done. And in their grumbling, the word we use today would not be grumbling. We'd use the word griping or complaining. And oftentimes there's a lot of that within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to address this, and this is the first issue in the Corinthian church. Now, remember last week we said the church at Corinth is a couple of years old now. They are people that came to faith when Paul went to Corinth. He began to teach and evangelize. People came to faith, formed the church. Paul was there 18 months discipling them. This is a church that's in a very pagan culture, much like Austin. Corinth and Austin have so many parallels. And within a short period of time after Paul leaves, he gets word back that this small group of people, probably 200 by now, maybe a little more than that, are beginning to divide up into various factions. They're already looking at splitting the unity of the church, and they're almost brand new as a church. And so as soon as Paul gives his introduction, which we looked at last week, he dives into these passages we're going to look at today. As we look at these passages today, we're going to find the reason why there's disunity among people in the body of Christ. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 10. We're going to cover a lot in a short period of time. So grab your pen, grab your outlines, grab your Bibles, and let's dive in here together. Starting in verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's making an appeal. This is a strong, it's an encouraging statement. Guys, listen up, he's saying. I'm making an appeal to you. I'm going to speak something to you, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is not Paul's opinion. This is what Jesus is saying to his church. So Jesus is speaking authoritatively, speaking to his church through the Apostle Paul. And he says this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you, that would include all of us, all of you, agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. In the Greek here, the word same is used three times. The word agree is literally to speak the same, so that what comes out of your mouth, you'd be united in what you say. He says that you would be the same in your mind. In other words, what you think, your ideas, would be the same as one another. And then finally, you'd be the same in thought. The word thought there is the word that we would normally translate opinion, that you would share the same opinion. Now that's pretty strong. He's telling the people in the Church of Jesus Christ that when you listen to the people speak, we ought to be on the same page in what we say, what we think, and what our opinions are. That we ought to be united, not divided. We ought to be united. In fact, he uses the word divisions there in the passage. He says that there be no divisions. The word literally is the word from which we get our word schisms. It means to tear apart, like tearing apart a garment. You ever ripped something apart and then like tried to just kind of stick it back together? Maybe get a little Elmer's? You know, it doesn't work. You tear a piece of fabric apart. And the best thing you can do is now come back and sew a seam. It's torn apart. It's ripped apart. Now, how is it that they have these divisions that are taking place? He goes on to give us a little bit more background of what he's aware of. Remember, this is a letter he's writing to them. And he says in verse 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So Chloe, one of the church members, probably owns a business. We don't know for sure, but it says some from her household probably either meant some from her personal household, some family members, or maybe some of the people that do business. They ran their businesses out of their household. Some of them have been traveling, probably on business, from Corinth to Ephesus where Paul is, and they give Paul this report. So Paul's getting this report. This report's coming to him that there's quarrels. The church is fighting. And then he says, here's the form that it's taking. He goes on to verse 12. He says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Now, where does this come from? Well, it was part of the Greek culture. There were sophists in the Greek culture, or philosophers, wise people, and it was not uncommon for them to make their statements about politics, about life, about religion, and they would kind of gather a group of followers, and the followers of one sophist would argue with the followers of another sophist, and that's what the culture kind of looked like. And we have that today. I mean, a modern-day example of that would be talk radio. You know, you got Rush Limbaugh. And there are people that listen to Rush every day, and they take in his opinions, and wherever they go, they're constantly quoting him. I'm of Rush Limbaugh. And then on the other side, you might have somebody like a Michael Moore, who completely disagrees. And in his films and his rhetoric and what he's promoting is exactly the opposite. And you'll run into people that'll they'll come to work, and they'll say, hey, did you see the latest Michael Moore film? Have you seen it? Oh, man. Anybody that thinks different than that is an idiot. And the Rush Limbaugh guys are over here going, like, how can we poison his water? You know, what can we do to put, you know, put something in his water? And so we know what this is like. Different people that represent different ideas, and those ideas, little groups or factions form around that, and then they fight with one another. But here's the interesting thing in Corinth. Of the four that are mentioned, the Apostle Paul, Apollos, who was a teacher in the early Christian church, Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and finally Jesus Christ, they don't disagree with each other. They're all on the same page. Paul's not in disagreement with Apollos. He's not in disagreement with Peter. He's not in disagreement with Jesus Christ. Though his emphasis may be a little different, they are all on the same page. So if the leaders are on the same page, what is the problem? Problem is found in their slogans. Look at what they say. Notice the statements, and particularly the subject of their sentence. In verse 12, one will say, I follow Paul. Another will say, I follow Apollos. Still another, well, I follow Peter. And then finally, I follow Christ. The issue is the big I. It's not that the leaders are divided. It's that the people are divided, and the people are divided based on what's in their eye. In other words, they're using Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus as an opportunity to say, hey, I follow the teachings of Paul, and therefore I'm smarter, I'm better, I'm more right, I've got it more together than you do, which implies you're not smart, you're not right, you don't have it together. It's all about human pride from a person that believes that they can argue a position or embrace a position. And we have that today. And it's not uncommon in the church. We have it at the level of theology. Some people say, well, I'm a Calvinist. I follow John Calvin. Others will say, well, I'm an Arminian. You know, John Wesley's good enough for me. And in saying that, like, I'm better than you. I know more than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more right than you. And therefore, you and I have a problem. We have a problem with each other. That's based on a focus on I. I'm focusing on I. We have it in the area of worship. You know, someone will say, well, songs that were written in the 1800s that go well with organ music. Like, that's true theology. And the church needs to hang on to that. And someone else will say, well, you know, I went to a Passion conference, and those people really know how to worship. If there's not a screaming electric guitar in the room, it's not authentic. It's not real. You guys are a bunch of posers that listen to that other kind of music. We're the true worshipers of Jesus Christ. And someone will say, well, you know, small groups is where it's at because that's authentic community. That's where people really get down on the level with each other. But no, I like adult Sunday school classes because there I can really get into the Word. And this isn't all about getting in into the Word. And someone will say, you know what? If you really want to raise your kids according to godly principles, homeschool them. And if you can't homeschool them, Christian school them. And someone will also say, well, you know what? If you care about the lost, you'll send your kids to the public schools. And could I go on? I could, couldn't I? And what's happening is in the midst of all of that conflict, people are saying, my way is right, my ideas are right, my way is better. And Paul is saying, do you guys realize what you're doing? The word schism or division in verse 10 means to tear apart. It means to rip a piece of cloth. And so, if this is the church at Corinth, and this is what Paul is saying you guys are doing. You're dividing. You're ripping the church apart. So there's one division. No, we've got two divisions because Christ and Apollos. No, we don't just have two divisions. We have three divisions. Oops. Peter. Christ. I love the people that follow Christ. You can't tell them anything. Man, they got a direct line to Jesus, which is a lot of Christians today. Well, who's your teacher? What church do you affiliate? What body of Christ are you under? Who are you accountable? Oh, I'm not. I talk to Jesus. It's just Jesus and me. Well, I guess you hadn't read his word lately. Because he says to do it a little different than that. Now, the word for unity means to mend together. It's used of a fishing net being mended so all the parts are together so it works. It's a word that's used of a surgeon who sets a bone. What happens when the bone is set? It really melds together to where you can't tell that there's a difference. In fact, it's stronger at that point. The energy of the church at Corinth, some probably 200 strong, has been refocused from the love of Christ and sharing the good news with others to the infighting between one another. And the world looks on and goes, who are you people? What's this all about? Like, you say Jesus is the transforming Savior of the world and he's a God of love and you guys can't even get along with each other? That's the issue that he was wrestling with. And in some ways, we wrestle with the same issue. So he gives us a way to think about the church and a way to think about our relationship that takes the focus off of I. So our unity breaks down when we become focused on I and not Christ-focused. That's when our unity breaks down. When I focus on me and what I think, and I don't focus on Christ, that's at the point where our unity breaks down. So how do I focus on Christ? How do I become Christ-focused? Well, he tells us in the rest of the passage. Notice what he says, starting in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Obviously not. You're not, Christ isn't divided, so why are you? He goes on to say, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. In other words, Paul says, I hope that you don't think that I'm promoting this. I'm certainly not. I didn't baptize many, and that's probably a good thing because people may be confused thinking I was trying to build my church as if I'm the issue. He goes on to say, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. You know, Paul's memory's a little shaky here, but he's saying, you know, this was not why I came. I didn't come to baptize people. I came for another reason. And here's what he says. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, that contrast is the most important contrast to be able to understand what it means to be Christ-focused. Whenever I focus on human wisdom, in other words, I've got it figured out, I know more than others, the person I'm following is smarter, my way is the best way. Whenever I focus on human wisdom, I focus on I. Even when I'm focusing on human wisdom about spiritual things. And what that will lead me to ultimately is pride. There is no power in pride. There is no transformation in pride. All there is a me versus you, a dividing. And when people divide, it saps us of our energy, it saps us of our motivation, it drains us of our power. Human wisdom. The Greek culture was full of that. Austin, Texas is full of that. It's full of that. People thinking, I've got it figured out. I know what's right. It's better my way. In contrast to that, Paul says there's the other way, and that's the preaching of the cross. The cross, if it's anything, is a message of humility. It's a message that humans cannot save themselves, that we mess it up, and that I have to come poor in spirit, broken, and I have to drop on my knees before a bloody cross, before a crucified Christ who's paying for my sin, and I have to there acknowledge that I don't have a way to earn my way into the presence of God. I can't figure this out. I need a substitute, a Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in that, there's power. And the power of the cross is that I receive the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. My sins can be forgiven. I can have an internal change. And then I don't come to you as if I know more than you, if I'm better than you, if I'm higher than you, if my ideas are better than you, if I'm more righteous than you, if I'm more holy. I just come to you as a sinner who's been transformed by something supernatural that I didn't earn and I didn't deserve. And with humility, there comes unity. People can get together when it's not all about me. It's about Christ. People can get together and work together when we're not trying to prove who's better or who's righter. But when we're focused on someone else who deserves our focus. So Paul's going to now develop this. He tells us two things about this Christ-focused life. The first one has to do with the wisdom of God's foolishness. The wisdom of God's foolishness. Paul does an eloquent job of using a logical explanation to show the illogic of man's wisdom. Look at what he says, starting in verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness. That word foolishness there means nonsense. He says it's nonsense. Like, people who don't get it don't get the cross at all. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. God's all about saying, I'm going to introduce a wisdom into this world that is so different than what your human thinking is, that you're going to come away going, wow, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Wow, that's the most amazing thing I ever heard of. And you're going to say that in the same breath. And that's what the cross is. And that's why so many people reject it, because it's so far out for them. But for those who get it and embrace it, it's the transforming power of the gospel. He goes on to say, in verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Now, have you ever taken time to sit down and just kind of comb through the philosophers of this age? Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat down and just kind of started studying philosophy? Some of you may have majored in philosophy. Both of my older kids wanted to major in philosophy in college. I said, oh man, don't major in philosophy in college. Spend your life reading about what someone else thinks rather than getting out there and figuring out what you think. But when you stop and think about the wisdom of this world, it doesn't come up real good. I just pulled a few quotes. I want you to see them. Tell me about the latent power of humanity to solve its problems by its wisdom. Let's watch together. Thank you. lot more that we could have put up there, but some of my favorites are up there. Karl Marx, Workers of the World Unite, and from that was born communism, which basically exterminated about 100 million people in the 20th century. Good going, Karl. Way to go. Outstanding. Great job. It's funny for the generation that grew up on just say no to drugs to think that there was a psychology professor at Harvard when I was a teenager that was actually promoting the use of psychedelic mushrooms as a way to connect with your higher consciousness. I put his quote up there, Timothy Leary's quote, you know, turn on, tune in, drop out. Basically, the parents of a generation that were encouraged to do drugs by their leaders are the parents that have coined the slogan, don't do drugs. What a wonderful, wonderful word of wisdom from a Harvard psychologist. Do drugs, people. Duh. Where does this come from? Yeah. Oh, well. Human wisdom. It's all wrapped up in what the serpent said to Eve, wasn't it? What did he say? He said, you're not going to die, because God knows, in the day that you eat of it, you will be what? You will be wise. He didn't use the word wise, but he said, you will know good from evil. That will make you like God. Human wisdom will make you like God. Duh. So that's the world that we live in. When man boils it down to rejecting God's wisdom and just begins with his or her own, where does that lead us? And I know that there's kind of a little bit of a stir going on right now because the guru of afternoon television, the goddess of getting in touch with your emotions. Oprah Winfrey has kind of bridged over, and she's really beginning to talk about spiritual things. Now, she's talked about it all the way through over the years, but she's really getting into it now, and she promoted the book, The Secret, and now she's really promoting Eckhart Tolle's book, A New Earth. And in fact, you can even go online now, and you can get the training in spiritual enlightenment, and it's real interesting what's being said there. And when you go on there and you listen to it, you're going to find out that it's basically New Age, which is a combination of Eastern mysticism, classic Hindu, brought into the materialism of the West, which is self-contradictory, and it's all combined. And when you read the books, you'll find that there's some truth in there that you go, oh, that's good, but underlying it, the idea of Jesus Christ as the God who suffered for man, and that you find faith and trust in him, and that's how you find salvation, that's devoid of that. Now, I was listening to Oprah talk about it, and she was talking about her conversion to this new gospel, or this new idea. And her conversion took place, she said, when she was sitting in a church and she was listening to the pastor talk about the attributes of God, about how great God is, how omnipotent and omniscient and how omnipresent. And she was thinking, oh yeah, I embrace that. God is so big and he's so smart and he's so all-powerful. And then as they continued through the list of characteristics of the Bible about God, they came to the list, the word jealous. And the pastor said, and God is a jealous God. And she said, now wait a minute. Jealous? A powerful God being jealous? How could God ever be jealous? And she said, that's when she got up and she walked away from a strict Christian interpretation of the Bible and began to look outside to other religions to try to find the real God. Because obviously this one, the real God. And, you know, you listen to that and you think, from a logic standpoint, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Yeah, what kind of a God would be jealous? Well, let me ask you this. What kind of a wife would be jealous if she found out her husband was cheating on her? Would it be maybe like a wife who loves her husband and her family and doesn't want it to be destroyed? Would that not be a legitimate jealousy? Seems like it would be to me. What about if my son decided that he was going to hang out with a group of guys that were encouraging him to mainline heroin or to smoke crack? And I, as a father, got jealous of that. And it made me upset inside. And I desired something for him that was better and different. And it bothered me what those people were encouraging my son to do. Would that be called, like, love? You see, any true love is going to have a jealousy when it comes to desiring what's best for an individual and seeing them being taken away or carried away or influenced in the wrong direction. With human wisdom, she was able to say, oh, well, if jealousy, by my definition, I don't like that, so I'll throw that God out and I'll get me a new God and I'll add things to him and I'll make him different. And you know, I just don't understand that. In the same way that I can't change the law of gravity because I want to. I mean, I really, really, really want to do a 360 through the legs backhand dunk. I really want to do that. But I find there's this law of gravity and old age, fat white man, that all comes into play here. And I can't change that just because I want to. And lowering the basket to 6 feet, even though that doesn't hardly help me anymore, that doesn't put me scoring on an NBA floor. You see, you can't just make up something because you don't like it. You've got to deal with what's real. Human wisdom tends to separate us, tends to make us prideful, tends to make us think that we're better. And the wisdom of this world has never gotten us to God. It never has. And so Paul goes on to say, he's asking the question, where's the wise man, where's the scholar, where's the philosopher, the sage? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of this world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. In other words, the world didn't come to God through its wisdom. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The ancient world's view of Jesus Christ dying on a cross was anything but positive. In fact, if you go back just to the writings of the people that were philosophers of that day, their opinion of Christianity was that this is a stupid religion. Only stupid people could believe this. In addition to that, their caricature of Christians was really negative. In fact, what I wanted to do is I want to show you a carving of something that was common in the first century and first and second century. This carving here is the Alex Almos Graffito. It was done around, well, probably a little bit before 200, and you can't really see it very well because it was carved into a wall, but let me put up what the image actually looks like. Here's a drawing of what the image actually looks like. If you look at the image, you see a cross or a man being crucified with the head of a donkey, a jackass on the head. And the worshiper is standing with his hand raised. And the inscription that's kind of etched in underneath that says, Alexamos worships his God. Now this would be kind of like a form of slander, saying that anybody that worships Jesus Christ crucified is like worshiping a jackass. Now that's what happened in the second century, first and second century. So when Paul is preaching in Corinth, people are saying, this is the dumbest thing in the world. The Jews were saying that because this was a stumbling block to them. Based on the law in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so the fact that Jesus Christ was executed on a cross, they said, how can our Messiah be cursed? Well, they missed the point. He was cursed. He was taking the curse that belonged on us. He was taking that on himself when he died on the cross. And so the Jews rejected Jesus because of the cross. The Greeks had as their first and foremost view of their God a word from which we get our word today, which means apathy. They believed that the number one characteristic of their gods were that their gods were apathetic to human pain, suffering, joy, or love. And so the whole idea that the God of Christianity was a God who would enter in to humanity, that he would actually become one of us, that he would actually be incarnate, that he would care enough to love us and to die for us, they thought that was stupid. In their opinion, that was stupid. And they're seeking after wisdom. But Paul says to us who are being saved, the cross of Jesus Christ is wisdom, complete wisdom, that God would enter into human history and bring us salvation through the substitutionary death of his Son. So what's he saying? He's saying, listen, be careful. Be careful, because when you put your eyes on yourself, and here's what I think, and here's what I believe, and here's what's important to me, and take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we tend to embrace pride, and when we embrace pride, we are better than other people, we divide. That's Paul's first point. His second point is a point about our calling. Christ's focus is to see the humility of God's calling of each of us. It's the humility of seeing God's calling of each of us. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you were called. He said, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not a whole lot of you were Einsteins. Not many of you were influential. Not many Steve Jobs in the room. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many Kennedys or Hiltons in this group. He says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That phrase, the things that are not, was such a stumbling block to the Greeks. Because in the Greek world, being was everything. That's why the Greeks, the Western thinking and the Eastern thinking, the Hindus, totally disagree. In the New Age Hinduism, you kind of lose your identity as you grow in your knowledge. In the Greek world, you keep your being, you keep your identity. And when Paul says that God took something that didn't exist and he created it by calling together a people that didn't deserve, what God was doing there was real wisdom. And that's why so many people struggle with that. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that you did God a favor when you trusted Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God couldn't have done this thing called the church without you? But do you believe that you're indispensable? Do you believe that God looked down over the whole earth and he said, hey, I've got to have that woman. If I don't get her, the whole thing's going to fall apart. Or do you believe the opposite? That when God brought you salvation, sent his Son to die on your behalf, brought you the gospel message wherever you heard it, drew you to him, called you to him, that God was actually doing you a favor. And if God was doing you a favor, then what should your attitude be about yourself and about the church? He tells us in the closing verses of this passage. He says, he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, the purchase price for our souls. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know what the key to unity is? The key to unity is that when I think about the church, I think about Jesus. I don't think about me. I don't think about my preferences, my desires, my philosophy. I think about Jesus. I think about the one who created the church. And you know what that does? That brings me together with you. We have the ability to overcome our differences. We have the ability to think together. We have the ability to talk together. We have the ability to get on the same page. And not just at Hill Country Bible Church Northwest, but Hill Country Bible Church Northwest and Church of the Hills. We have the ability to work together, to get on the same page, to team up, to use our energy to further the cause of Christ rather than to fight with one another. So here's the challenge. As you think about yourself, do you stand at arm's length? Do you set yourself above? Do you unite with factions? Or do you fully engage because you recognize the unbelievable privilege of being part of this thing called the body of Christ? See, Paul's looking out and he's saying, in all the places, in all the plains, the church ought to be the place where seldom is heard a discouraging word. When we get our eyes off of I and get them onto Jesus, all that changes. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion, I'm just going to ask you to bow your head and take a moment just to think about yourself. Do I see myself as divided or united? Do I see myself as pulling together or pulling apart? Do I see myself as focused on Jesus or on what I think, my human wisdom?